This morning we're going to continue our series, Listening to the Gospel of Luke, which I've given the title, Meet the Saviour. If you remember, Luke is an early Christian in the first few generations of the Christian church, and he has gone and gathered together the stories of the eyewitnesses who actually met and knew Jesus. And he's gathered together the stories of many different people who met the Saviour and how their lives were transformed by meeting him. And my hope is that as you hear these stories, your life is going to be changed forever by meeting the Saviour. But this morning, we're going to begin in chapter 3. We've looked previously, a Christmas or two ago, in the first few chapters. There they told us the story of Christ's birth. But the story really begins in chapter 3, and the coming of a man called John the Baptist. So we're going to read from Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And in the church Bibles, I believe you can find that on page 542. So let us hear God's word. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. even today, whenever you see somebody famous or rich and powerful, or one of our elected leaders travel anywhere, have you noticed that there's always an entourage that goes with them? If you saw the news this past week, you saw that the Prime Minister had gone on a trade trip to Brazil. And on one evening news bulletin, there was a rather ridiculous scene that the whole 10-foot-wide pavement was covered with the Prime Minister. And there was this team of 30 people all around him, filling up the whole pavement. Usually there's someone who goes on before and prepares the way. In the ancient world, it was no different. Before a king would enter or travel to a city, there'd be a great announcement. Someone would go before him saying, "The king is coming." This morning we're going to look at the message of John the Baptist that Luke has recorded for us here. And the heart of that message is the king is coming. The king is coming. I want to suggest to you this morning three thoughts as we look at John's message. And the first is that it's a relevant message, that it speaks to us today. Or to put it another way, the more things change, the more they stay the same. But that secondly, it's a powerful message, even a frightening message. The more things stay the same, the more change is coming. Or the more change is needed. And third, that it was a message with a twist. That this change is not going to come how you expect. So look with me at verses 1 and 2. And first of all, this thought that this message speaks to us today. The more things change, the more they stay the same. You see, these two first verses, they transport us back into the ancient world. Somewhere, give or take a year or two, around 27 BC. They're taking us back to a completely different world. A different culture, a different language, a different way of life. The people then thought differently to how we thought. The whole pattern of life was different. It might seem that there is a huge gulf across the centuries between the people we read about here and our lives today. For example, when I've been preparing these sermons this week, I sat in a room that was by electricity, heated with light and heat, in a house that had running hot and cold water. I looked out at a glass window out on the world. I had at hand around a dozen printed books, and I had this strange contraption of plastic and metal that fit in my hand through. Somehow it works that I can speak to people hundreds of miles away. I sat in front of a strange plastic screen and I typed and words magically appeared on it. And then even more amazingly, they appeared on a piece of paper on another machine a short distance away. I paused to look on the internet and instantly I could see the news and pictures from all over the world. I drank some root beer from an aluminium can, or for translation, an aluminium can. I ate fresh fruit, which had come from countries all over the world. I looked at a watch so I could keep track of time. I took medicine, tiny, tiny pills to make my heart work properly. I went out to visit people in a strange metal box that rested on four rubber wheels that ran off petrol or gasoline. And I looked at all of this through two tiny contact lenses that corrected the false vision of my eyes. In the past week, if you remember Rob and Kim, a couple from America flew across thousands of miles of ocean in but a few short hours to come and stay with us. Just any one of those things would have been unthinkable, unbelievable. They wouldn't have been able to comprehend it in the ancient world. It would have seemed like magic. So how is it that a man preaching in a desert 2,000 years ago has anything to say to us? Isn't that one of the great objections to the Christian faith today? Oh, it's just some ancient desert mystical thing that's got turned into a religion down through the centuries. Don't you know that we're modern people? Don't you know of all the advances of science that, well, we're in the 21st century. What relevancy has any of this got to do with us? Well, let me suggest to you that these first two verses actually show us that although on the surface things may have changed, that in reality the world has not changed at all. Think about what the big news stories have been in recent weeks. They've all been stories about conflict, leadership, and injustice. Conflict in the Middle East, the tension with Iran in the Gulf. The USA and its role as the world's global superpower and its relationship to some of these Islamic countries. Involved in wars in several places. A struggle between a native people driven by religion against someone they view as a political oppressor. Here in our own country, of course, we're... I don't know if you saw the Nick Clegg apology video, or at least the musical version that was on YouTube. Now, of course, we're commanded as Christians to give all honour and respect to our political leaders, but boy, it was funny. Well, there was the story of the chief whip angrily confronting a policeman. But it all speaks to the fact that there's a crisis of leadership, how we're led by people we've lost confidence in. And of course, the big ongoing story is the global economic crisis. And that there seems to be this huge gulf between the rich and powerful and everybody else. And the world's poorest continue to suffer that injustice. What does that have to do with these two verses? Everything I've just said applies to these two verses. Luke lists for us, not just to ground us in real history, but he lists for us a rogue's gallery of the leaders of the ancient world. Tiberius Caesar. Rome was the superpower that had conquered the known world. And all over the place, as in Israel, driven by religion, the local people hated Rome and wanted to throw off what they saw as oppression. And you know that the Romans were brutal. They invented crucifixion. Tiberius Caesar was as tough as any of them. Pontius Pilate. History records he had a cruel character. He was so brutal in suppressing the people of Israel that even the Roman authorities back home had to warn him to lay off. And then there were three tetrarchs. That means there were three kings over Israel. There had been a king, Herod the Great, who had played the political game. That's the Herod you read about in the stories of the birth of Jesus. But he had three sons, and there was all kinds of squabbling and falling out until eventually the land was divided up into three regions and they each governed a bit of it. But they were politically corrupt. They cared nothing for the people except to have the taxes they raised on them build bigger and bigger palaces for them. And we're told about Annas and Caiaphas, father and son, sharing the office of high priest. Corrupt, faithless men, yet in this powerful position. And the people of God, seemingly defeated and weak and broken. The same story of injustice, of leadership, of conflict. The world is our world. The same struggles, the same evils, the same suffering. Outwardly, it looks different, but really, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Our problems as simple human beings haven't changed. So where are we to look for help? Where do we look for the answer? Where can we find hope that change is possible? The word of God came to John the Baptist. It means that God speaks. He breaks into this world and he speaks to John. He speaks through John to deliver a message that will bring change. And the only hope for us today, for the world today, is again to listen to this same word. That's the relevancy. That God's word is going to break into our world and cause it to be changed. But then secondly, we get to the details of John's message. And it's a powerful and frightening message. It especially speaks to any one of us who would claim to be a Christian. He says, the king is coming. That's his great declaration that he gives in quoting this passage from Isaiah. The Lord is coming, a king, a special servant is coming to save his people. But what does he mean? A voice is crying in the wilderness. Make his path straight. He's saying the king is coming to war. You see, if you understand the ancient world, you know that they didn't have roads like we do today. And the first part of declaring war on another country or place is you'd build a road so that your soldiers and your forces could then move and attack. He's saying, prepare the way. The king is coming to make war. If you want a parallel, just think about the famous Roman roads of the empire. That was a large part of their military success. That they built their roads all over Europe so they could move their troops quickly. Many of our roads today are still resting on the foundations of the roads they built. But there's also a metaphor here, isn't there? The valley shall be filled, the mountains brought low. The king is coming so that the poor and the needy and the weak of his people are going to be lifted up and filled. But these evil, rich, oppressing tyrants, what's evil, is going to be brought down. The king is coming. The king is coming to rescue his people, to deliver his people. Consider this. Where did John get the idea of baptism? Clearly, of course, the Lord has spoken to him and directed him to do this. But where did he get the idea of baptism? It's connected to the great event of the Old Testament. As you'll see all the way through Luke, the key to understanding Luke correctly is to read it in the context of the Old Testament and its culture at the time. But what's the great event of the Old Testament? It's the Exodus. How God saved his people from being slaves under the bondage of the Egyptians. And how did he save them? By leading them into the Red Sea and then out the other side. That was the baptism of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. So understand the symbolism of what John is doing as he's saying to people, come down into the water and come out the other side. He's saying there's going to be another Exodus. God is going to deliver his people. Now, can you understand how seditious that would have sounded to the rich and the powerful and the leaders? But John is saying God is promising he's about to set his people free. And who is this coming king? It is the Lord. The Lord himself is coming. That's one of the great themes of the Old Testament. That God's people, the people of Israel, were different. That they were not to have earthly rulers the same way as others, because God himself was their king. That's what sets us apart. We belong to his kingdom, keep his law. But who is John talking about? As you'll see as we look in the weeks ahead at these servant songs from Isaiah. At one point it seems to say it's the Lord himself who is coming. And then in the next breath, it seems to say that there is this special anointed servant who is coming. You see that here. John's saying, the Lord, the king is coming. And then who arrives? Verse 16. Who does he point to in verse 16? Who arrives in verse 21? Jesus does. And Luke makes it very clear that Jesus is the person that John is talking about. That he must be this special promised servant. But just think about this. I just leave you with the thought. The Old Testament says the Lord is coming and Jesus arrives. He's coming in judgment. Do we really believe that God is going to judge the world? Are Christians serious about that? Isn't that an intolerant, crazy, fundamentalist belief? Again, surely as modern people we don't believe in that, do we? Isn't it just to fear people to make them do the right thing? We absolutely do believe it. We absolutely do believe it and must stand to it. And even more than that, I put it to you, it's good news. It's good news that there is judgment coming. Evil will be dealt with. Evil will be punished. I'm glad there is a hell. If in this life, evil tyrants like the ones we've considered could just get away with it and just die and that's the end of it, where is the justice? In fact, if we are just some cosmic accident, then there is no real difference between good and evil. And that's the challenge that I think as Christians you've got to make to those who say there's no God and no judgment. Then what's the point? Live however you want. The rich and the powerful are right. But there is good news. The king is coming in judgment. But here is where John begins to apply pressure to you and me today. If you look with me at verses 7 to 9, John says, there will be nowhere to hide. That's what he means in verses 7 to 9. He says there will be nowhere to hide. It's not a very, perhaps, attractive thing. The crowd's gathering to hear him preach and he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? What is the picture? What does he mean? Well, it's a picture they would have understood readily. That if you found a nest of snakes, well, you would light a fire to scare them away and the snakes would flee. And he's saying to these people, look, you realize that the fire of judgment is coming. And so now you're fleeing and you're trying to find a way to escape. But no one is going to be able to hide. We may run away from this idea of judgment just because we're not comfortable with it, because it is frightening. But I ask you, if you don't accept the truth of this judgment, to really search your motives. Why? Is it because it's not true, or is it because you don't want it to be true? Is it because you don't want the thought of no one is going to tell me how to live? But there's going to be no escape. There's no way out. You will meet the King. You will stand before him. John used a very graphic picture to say this to them. Perhaps if I could give you an equally graphic modern illustration. In 1997, a man called Gary Tyndale was in a San Diego courtroom, accused of armed robbery and facing a long sentence. During a requested bathroom break that the judge graciously allowed him, he broke into the ceiling of the bathroom, pulled himself up, and in a narrow crawl space, attempted to escape by crawling along until he could get out of the building. Only to find that the floor, or the ceiling, gave way beneath him, and he fell right back into the center of the courtroom. There's no way out. John says judgment is coming. Change is coming. And in particular, he destroys the hiding place that many people use to avoid this judgment. What's that hiding place? Religion. What is it that people say? Hey, we won't be judged. We're the children of Abraham. We are the descendants of the patriarchs of old. We go to temple. We practice religion and say our prayers. This doesn't apply to us. We've had some kind of religious experience. We felt something, something spiritual. But John says to them that religion in name only is worthless. He says there must be a real change in your life. He says, look, the axe is at the root of the tree. The tree's got to bear fruit. Your life must show a real change from knowing God. A real change to obedience, of love, of joy, of worship. To love your neighbour, to sacrifice yourself for the good of others. A life transformed to do God's will. It's easy. It is so easy to come along to church, be a face in the crowd, to say the prayers, to join in with everybody else, to even believe of a sort. But for you to miss a real encounter with God that changes your life, that causes a real change so that you are really different. Where do you stand this morning? Are you hiding behind religion? Or has there been the fruit of real change in your life? Are you still committing the same sins you've always done? Do you live like the world according to its values? John says, the axe is at the root of the tree. And so the people ask, what must we do to face the King? There must be authentic repentance. A real change in the practical day-to-day way that you live. Repentance means that you turn from all of sin, with all that you are, to all that God is. John highlights, or the scripture highlights, the specific sins we've already begun to consider. Sins of greed, and the abuse of power, and injustice. You see, the soldiers and the tax collectors were in such a powerful position in society that they could take advantage of it. The soldiers could force the people to carry their baggage. They could extort extra tax money from them by force, by oppression. Remind you of some of the banking practices of today. Isn't that a real test of your repentance? A real test of whether there's been a change in your life? What do you do with your wallet? How do you spend your money? Do you spend it on luxuries for yourself, building bigger and bigger barns? Or do you give generously to those truly needy? Do you buy a new car, or do you get a cheaper one and give the money to support a missionary? Do you go on yet another holiday, or do you give to the world's starving poor? Has there been a real, radical change in your life? And how do you treat those that you could take advantage of? Do you enjoy it when you have a little bit of power over somebody? Maybe they've sinned against you and come to ask for forgiveness. Maybe somebody is dependent on you. How do you treat them? Do you show them grace and mercy? Are you patient with them? Attempt to understand their different point of view? Has there been a real change? The axe is at the root of the tree. John warns that this fire of judgment is going to bring division. If you look at verses 16 and 17, he says the king is coming to divide us all. Some will be accepted, rewarded by him. Others will be fuel for the fire. When he speaks about Christ baptizing with the Spirit and with fire, that's what you call a hendiadys. He's meaning fire and the Spirit here. He's talking about the same thing. He's saying that there's this great fire of judgment coming with the new age of the Spirit. And John uses a picture that they would have understood in the ancient world that might sound strange to us. He talks about a threshing floor. Now, what did that mean? Well, when you brought your crops and your wheat in from the fields, you would gather it in a windy place, up on a hill probably, and that would be the threshing floor. And you would throw it up in the air so that all the tiny useless bits that you couldn't do anything with, they would just be blown away in the wind. And all the good, healthy crops that you could do something with would then fall back and you could gather them into your barn. So can you see the picture? He's saying the king is coming and he's going to be throwing up the world. He's going to be throwing your life up and down. And there's going to be a searching and a sifting in your heart. And what is empty and worthless, it's just going to be blown away. Is there that real substance in your life of a real change? He's saying the king is going to blow away his enemies. In 2007, a wildfire swept through Southern California. Over 2,000 homes were destroyed. Those who escaped spoke of how rapidly the fire spread. At first, it was just a distant glow on the horizon. And then they could smell the smoke and begin to feel the heat. As the flames spread, they described it being like a wave moving towards them. The fire would leap from tree to tree, from home to home. An elderly lady named Nancy Hilbert survived. But the only thing remaining of her house was a wrought iron table and chairs. She said, "They are my only links to the past. I feel a bit like someone with amnesia. I'm saying to myself, my life will never be the same." This fire is coming. What in your life will survive this coming judgment? Has there been a real change? The axe is at the root of the tree. But there is good news. There is good news for fallen sinners like you and I, who should be terrified of such a judgment. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What does that mean? John is saying this is the real fundamental problem. Your broken relationship with God. That is the first thing to put right. That is the source of what has gone evil in the world. So repent. Turn from all that you are. Turn from all of sin with all that you are to all that God is. And here is the wonderful promise. The symbol of baptism. God will forgive you and wash you clean. The wonderful promise that those who turn to him, God will give an absolutely fresh start to. A new beginning. The dirt, the stain of our sins will be washed away off us as a free gift. John is saying, this is how you prepare for the king. Come be washed. Be washed by God's grace. Come receive that forgiveness now. And then you'll be ready to meet the king. But right at the very end of the passage, our third and final thought is that there is a shocking twist. If we've been following this all the way through, this passage ends not how we expect. And it teaches us that this change is not coming at the time or in the way that we expect. What happens? John is thrown into prison by one of these very same evil rulers that he's just been prophesying against. Well, hang on a minute. That doesn't seem right. The injustice is going to continue. These evil rulers still have the power. Nothing seems to have changed. Where is the coming king? John and us are kept waiting, still looking to the promise. It teaches us two things. That this change, this coming judgment, is not coming when we expect. That was a central part of the teaching of Jesus, as we shall see. It will come on a day and an hour when you do not expect. If you follow the Bible story all the way through to this point, the story of the Old Testament has been like climbing up the mountain to its peak. There's been this rising tension. The story of the Old Testament is it's building and building to a climax, with John as kind of the finishing word. The king's coming. He's coming. And you're expecting the next thing to happen to be the king to kick the door down and for him to come in. It's like that crackle of electricity in the air before the lightning bolt strikes. And then there's this amazing thing that there's a pause. Almost like one final catching of breath before the king's coming. Because you see, the second thought is because this change is not coming in the way that we've expected. Reading the story to this point, you expect Jesus to suddenly appear on the scene and start casting judgment and throwing thunderbolts around. And he and John, they don't lead a riot against Rome. You see, John is the forerunner for Jesus in every way. John's ministry ends in weakness, in apparent failure, in suffering and death. And he's showing us, we're seeing a small hint of what is going to happen to the coming king. That he's going to bring about change, but not how we expect, not with judgment first, but through weakness, through suffering, through his death. Luke tells us near the end of his gospel, as a parallel to this passage, that as Jesus was crucified, a sign was nailed above him on the cross. This is the king. His coming is announced as a warning of judgment. Yet first, it's perhaps the greatest surprise in all of the Bible. He himself is judged, suffering weakness and death. Because he comes not just as king, but as the Saviour King, the Servant King. He suffers judgment as the price of our forgiveness, judged in our place so that we can be washed clean before a holy God. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty. Hear the warning of the Word of God. This judgment is coming. Search your heart this morning. Has there been a real change? Are you following the Word of God and His commandments? Prepare yourself for the coming judgment. But realize He's also a servant King who stands ready to wash you clean. Come and receive that gift as well. Let us pray.